The first scripture reading for today comes from Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20. That is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. We find in this scripture a command not to charge interest to those who might belong to our religious family. We find all through scripture directives and commands related to profit making. Let's read. Do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food, or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a fellow Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess. Here ends the first scripture reading.
I remember when I was, I think, a sophomore or junior in high school, and I was looking for a job, and so I took a job at a movie theater. I loved it. Free movies, free popcorn, free soda, not free candy, because they kept an inventory on that. And my mom talked to me one day and said, you know, you don't have to work during the school year, because once you graduate from college, once you get out of school, then you're going to be working for the rest of your life. So enjoy your time during the school year. Since I was a boy, even before middle school, I loved to work. I was a paper boy, right? Many of us were paper boys. During middle school, the summer of my eighth grade year, I was put in charge. I look back and think, what were they thinking? But I was put in charge of landscaping the missionary complex, which we lived in Ventnor, which was a huge block. And so that was a full-time position, 40 hours a week in Ventnor. Throughout high school and college, I worked at Golf and Tennis World. I landscaped. I did that movie theater thing. I loved work. It wasn't a drudgery for me. It wasn't something I dreaded. It was just something I loved, and I did. And as a result of my work, sometimes I made some money as well. I'll never forget in high school getting a $100 tip, right? This is 80 years ago, right? So $100 was worth a lot. A $100 tip from Charlie Daniels, because I brought his bags into his hotel at Golf and Tennis World in Atlantic City, where I was working. So as Protestants, we've inherited what's called the Protestant work ethic, where the early settlers of this country who were Reformed Christians were told, if you don't work, you don't eat. And you worked hard because it built character, and it was a Christian thing to do, and work hard was the Christian thing to do. And the purpose of working hard was never meant so that you would make more money, at least in the world in which I grew up. I didn't work hard and have jobs because it was going to bring me more money. It was because I just really enjoyed doing it. When I went to college, I worked hard at school because, at least for the college where I went, the purpose of work was so that you could then make the world a better place. I never heard in college that you work hard because then you can get a good job that pays a lot of money. That was never my goal, nor the goal that my college ever put out there. And in seminary, you worked hard so that more people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and so that the church and the body of Christ would have a shepherd who was working hard to keep them close to Jesus. And so throughout my life, a culture of pursuing providence or God. So when I use the word providence, I mean God, was built up, which saw hard work as the way in which this culture was able to be established and have an impact on my own personal life. Work was the result of pursuing providence, looking for the will of God. And this continued throughout my life, and I think I was incredibly naive, and continue to be, but even more so, or at least more than I should have been, Because I thought that everyone, every Christian had that goal, that the reason why we worked was in order to pursue providence, because that was our calling, because we were working for what God wanted us to do. That was our primary goal, to do what God wanted us to do. And then whatever came as a result of that, that was good, that was positive. That changed when I moved to Russia. When I moved to Russia, I was exposed to a culture that I had never seen before. I was a pastor of a congregation where half of my congregation was white and the other half were people of color, and those who were white, I had at least a dozen millionaires and more than a couple billionaires. Okay, I'd never been a pastor in that context or in that culture before. We had members of the church driving Maseratis and members sitting next to members of the church whose documents were illegal, sitting side by side. It's kind of like the kingdom of God in that way. And they loved Jesus, and they found themselves in a world of business that I had never experienced or been exposed to before in my life, ever. I saw an incredible clash of culture of profit and the culture of Protestants and providence in a way that I realized very quickly that the two could not coexist. And I don't mean the people could coexist, but you couldn't pursue both equally, providence and profit, or providence, yeah, and profit. And so as a result of that experience, I've developed a little bit of a skeptical, somewhat of a, some may even call it a cynical view of business. So I'm exposing myself here to you, right? And see the principles of the pursuit of profit as being diametrically opposite to the pursuit of providence or God. That's my understanding. That's what my experience was. My brother, on the other hand, David Bronkema, who's dean of Palmer Theological Seminary at Eastern in St. David, he does believe that there can be a pairing and even a complementarity between business and mission. So this week, you're going to hear from me in Acts chapter 19 about how the two are diametrically opposite, right? They're exclusive. Next week, he will preach on how they can be complementary. Remember, I'm your pastor, so I am right, okay? He's not. He's going to go back home and do his thing. So make sure you tell him I'm right. Let's go ahead and read. We're in Acts chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 29. Acts 19, verses 23 through 29. So about that time, no little disturbance broke out concerning the way. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the artisans. So he gathered the artisans together with the workers of the same trade and said, "Men, you know that we get our wealth from this business. You also see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost the whole of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and drawn away a considerable number of people by saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There's a danger that not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be scorned, and she will be deprived of her majesty that brought all Asia and the world to worship her." When they heard this, they were enraged, and they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with the confusion, and people rushed together to the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's travel companions. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So let's go back to our first scripture, very, very random scripture in Deuteronomy, which tells us that we are not to charge interest to our co-nationals. It was very specific. Foreigners, don't worry about it. Charge them interest. But to our co-nationals, you are not to charge interest. It's not a warning against usury. It's not a warning against charging too much interest, which we find also in Scripture and other places. It's a warning against charging any interest at all, as long as, again, they are people who are a part of your group. For those who love God like you do and come from the same people known as the Israelites, the people of God, do not charge interest. Imagine what that would look like in this community. For those of you who have a mortgage on your house, and imagine if we had bankers within this church who agreed to offer you an interest-free loan for your house. That would change things. Or car dealers, or whatever you may buy with interest. We have people in the congregation who say, you know, because you are one of us, because I want to strengthen you and your family, why don't you just go ahead and just pay me back? But I'm not going to charge you any interest. Or bankers or car dealers, those who are in business, what if you had enough money to make that happen? Would we make that happen? So why would God command the people of God not to charge interest to each other? Look at verse 20, if you would, in Deuteronomy chapter 23. In verse 20, we read very clearly that the reason why God says this is, verse 20, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all your undertakings in the land that you're about to enter and possess. The purpose of not charging interest in God's eyes was for the common good. Don't allow the culture of profit and the pursuit of profit to put you in a position where you are demanding from your neighbor, your fellow countryman or woman, putting them in a disadvantage by demanding interest that maybe they cannot pay back. For the health of the nation, for the health of all of us, don't profit from people around you. That was the bottom line of what he's saying in Deuteronomy. You don't need all that you have, so share with what you have with those around you so that everyone benefits and the nation is strengthened. Sounds pretty simplistic, right? Sounds almost too simple, but think about it. A man once said, "What good is it to sit at a lunch counter if you can't afford to buy a cheeseburger?" At the end of his time, Martin Luther King Jr. kind of pivoted from speaking out against racism to speaking out against economic inequality. And he knew that you can combat racism all you want, but if there's a systemic inequity within our country which keeps certain people in certain economic conditions, then you're not going to ever see the difference that needs to be seen. For the health of the nation, we need to realize that everyone is born with the same talent, but not everyone is born with the same opportunity. I got that from a commercial. I forget what it was advertising, but I thought that was pretty insightful. We need to see that the health of people of colors strengthens us, that the health of the island of Puerto Rico, which is being devastated with hurricanes and earthquakes, but is part of us, of our nation, is healthy for us as well. So Deuteronomy tells us that part of those same people that God is trying to bless, and the more we bring our nation on board, the more God is able to bless. When we go to Acts 19, let's turn from Deuteronomy now and find our way over the book of the Bible that we've been studying now for some time. There's this interesting story of a guy named Demetrius who was a silversmith, was a hard worker, and recognized that this new upstart religion called the Way, that's us, by the way, right? We are the Way. We are that Christian religion, but back then it was just starting up. is just beginning to have influence. And he saw that this new movement, which is part of our belief system, was a threat. And he pointed specifically first to the economic threat. Then he went into the religious, and then he went into the cultural threat. But the first thing that grabbed his attention was this economic threat. And we find him basically giving a stump speech where he says, you know, I can guarantee, you can almost see him speaking to the people, I can guarantee more jobs, and that you will keep your jobs, and that your jobs won't be shipped to Egypt, right? I think I'm paraphrasing what he says. The Christians, if they enter our culture, will take your jobs away. They will raise your taxes, they will take away your social security, they will socialize your medicine, they will drink, and they also drink blood and eat body parts. That was a big charge against Christians in the first century because of communion. Men, he says, our livelihood and our culture and our religion is at stake. And he was right, actually. Because what Paul was doing was putting all of that in jeopardy. Paul is once again in Ephesus. Last week we saw that Ephesus was the city of magic, and how he was able to convince the magicians to burn their books. So this very lucrative trade all of a sudden was destroyed, was reduced to nothing. And now those who made silver gods for Artemis were seeing the writing on the wall that this is going to happen to us. We're going to lose our jobs. And they were not excited by it. You can preach your religion all you want, but once you hit my bottom line, I'm not going to stand for it. And we find ourselves today in Acts 19, again in Ephesus, which was not only the center of magic, but also the center of this goddess Artemis, who was a many-breasted goddess who represented fertility, and her temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. She was seen as this bountiful mother and a goddess of banking and protector of debtors. And so when the people worshipped her, there's this strange mashing of idolatrous religious worship and economic interest. The two were wedded. You couldn't separate the religion of the people and the economic interests of the people. The two were fused together. And it comes out in these scriptures. And you know what? Artemis still has her devotees in every town, even today, where people mix and fuse together Christianity and a pursuit of profit as if the two go side by side and as if the two are inextricable from the other. She isn't called Artemis, she's called Prophet. So at the end of the scene, when we finished up, we find this mob scene, a vivid testimony to the power of economic self-interest to sway the crowd. And folks, you need to know, I hesitated. I almost scrapped the sermon last night. And I'll tell you why. We have so much to celebrate here in this church, so much. All of our numbers are pointing in the right direction. Our attendance has blossomed. Our giving skyrocketed last year. And each of those numbers are markers for a church in our culture and society. An outsider would look at those numbers and say, okay, that's a healthy church. And we are. But remember, Jesus' followers abandoned him when he was on the cross, and he was buried as a poor man in a borrowed grave, financially broke. That was who our Jesus was. So our markers for success as a church and in ministry and in life are so very different from the markers that our Savior set up for his life. Our Savior tells a rich man to sell all he has and give to the poor. He tells his disciples that it will be harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to enter the eye of a needle. And 2 weeks ago, I tried to thread the eye of a needle just with a piece of thread. And I even had my glasses on, and it was impossible. Imagine a camel. And I know that's not what Jesus is talking about. Scripture we read, you can't serve God and you can't serve mammon, both providence and profit. Jesus seems to put on opposing sides, opposing masters in Scripture. And certainly in Acts, the work of spreading the gospel was seen as a threat because it inevitably required the abolishment of a thriving business which went contrary to the gospel. So I recognize, and especially after my time in Moscow, I recognize that my position is extreme. So you are hearing a position that is extreme. You're hearing a position that is not practical. It's not practical. And my brother, he's so nice, he'll say, "Oh no, Bob, you make a good point," and then chew me up, right? He's smart. He's really smart. But in our culture of profit, it doesn't really leave room for people to succeed, for all people to succeed, and that's what God wants. He wants everyone to succeed. He wants all people to come to a saving knowledge of Him, which will then translate into all people having the same opportunity to buy that cheeseburger we talked about. But I know in the back of my mind, in the back of your mind, but that's the way of the world. That's the way the world operates. That's the way the world works. It can't work any other way. That is the way of the world, but that's not the way of God. God wants everyone to have enough so that they won't be in need or in want. We pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," and we expect that for everyone to have daily bread. So in the pursuit of profit, just the strongest and the one, in the pursuit of profit, we find that just the strongest and the one with the most connections and the most opportunity wins, and profit inevitably gets in the way of providence because profit only has the individual in mind and not the community or the nation as a whole. The Bible, and certainly what we find in Deuteronomy, speaks to the whole community, every single member. If we make less money, it won't hurt us. It will be a benefit to our neighbor. So then we all win. Business as mission must assume a mission that sees profits as secondary to providence. And when that's the case, then it's really no longer business, then it's charity. Somewhere along the line, we were taught that the only way to prosper is to defeat people and to win. We live in a sports culture. Even churches talk that way. When churches talk of other churches, sometimes they describe them as competition, right? Even that, you've never heard me say that. And instead of competition, I use the word colleague, because the stronger the churches are in Strasbourg, the stronger Strasbourg will be. And the stronger Strasbourg is, then the stronger Lancaster County will be. The stronger Lancaster County is, then the stronger Pennsylvania will be. And the stronger Pennsylvania will be, then the stronger our nation will be. And it can even go further. But a sports culture, a culture in which I grew up, a culture that I love, requires winners and losers. A profit culture requires winners and losers, and I'm not a huge fan of participation awards. I don't understand them. But real life does not require that profit come at the expense of someone not making ends meet or at the expense of someone who's different from us. So where does that leave us? It leaves us asking the question, individually, in our own lives, what are we pursuing? What are we pursuing? Are we pursuing a profit, a culture of profit, or a culture of providence in our own individual lives? Is our loving God an afterthought whom we thank for our success after we've made our success? And we know that what we pursue, we will be a slave to. And if we pursue profit, then we and our families will be driven to its goals and driven to its temptations. If we're pursuing God and making decisions based upon not our bottom line, but upon our interpretation of Scripture and the movement of the Holy Spirit, and profit happens to come, well, praise God. May God bless us and keep us as we look to discern and look to understand what is it that drives us. Amen. Loving God, we give you thanks because we recognize that we are torn in so many different directions as people of this culture, as people of this faith. God, we want to do the right thing. We want to follow you and obey you, but we have so much pressure to care for our families. We have so much pressure to provide and to ensure that we can meet the needs that we have. God, I pray today that we would just kind of take inventory, take a step back and ask ourselves, what are we ultimately pursuing? What are we ultimately, what's our final goal? Is our goal to work or to do what we do during the day, to pursue you and what you would have us do, or is it something else? Thank you, Lord God, for being present in the Scripture today, and we pray this now in your holy name. Amen.